Been looking at these qualifications given by the Apostle Paul concerning overseers and then later deacons, and what are those traits that must be found in a man. Again, we emphasize that in a man, not a woman, but in a man, so that he might serve in the office of overseer or in the office of deacon. And we have made it up through hospitality, and today we'll deal with the ability to teach. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to be together today, Lord, to gather together with your people on the Lord's Day. We see as such a benefit and a blessing that you have granted to us. And so as we draw near to you today, we do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come even this morning with humility, Lord, seeking to know your will, Lord, asking for you to make us wise, Lord, to teach us everything that is necessary so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Father, we want this church to be ordered according to your will, according to the very mind of Christ, seeing and knowing that Jesus Christ alone is Lord over his church, and only he can govern it, only he can establish by his own will how a church is to be properly ordered and how it is to have the authority exercised among its members. And so we want this church to be conformed to the mind of Christ and, Lord, to be consistent with your will. And we pray that you might be favorable and gracious to us and that you might raise up from among us, Lord, those men who are capable and willing, Lord, who are gifted and qualified to serve as elders, to serve as deacons, so that your church is complete and lacking in nothing for its own edification and, Lord, for its perseverance in faith and godliness. So, Lord, be with us, be gracious to us, continue to teach us and to instruct us in your way, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we made our way up through the qualifications of above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Right, all of these qualities have to deal with the character, the life, the way that the elder is to live, right? His godliness. Today, we'll look at this quality that really deals exclusively with the function of the elder, right? We understand there are the qualifications, and then there is the actual function. What is it that the elder is doing? What is that role that he plays there within the body of Christ? And here it is this quality or this function of teaching that is the primary action of the elders in the congregation. So this is what the elders primarily do. They lead the church, and they lead the church through teaching, right? Through teaching, proclaiming the word of God. The authority of Christ is found in his word, and then that authority is exercised in the life of the church through the teaching ministry, through the pulpit, right? Through the proclamation of the word of God. This is how the body and the people, this is how their mind is formed to the mind of Christ, how their lives are formed to the life of Christ by looking and teaching the word of God so that the people know that this is what God's word says, this is what I should believe, this is how I should live. So it is the teaching ministry that is the primary function of the elder in the life of the church. And this is why he says, he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. This is the function that he has. If we look at Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, this teaching function has two aims or two objectives. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 to 9, here he gives more qualities of the elder, right? He begins this in verse 5, but we'll pick up in verse 7. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So there in Titus, when he's dealing with this function of the teaching ministry of the church, the elder must hold fast the faithful word, right, which is in accordance with the teaching. This is the teaching, the apostolic tradition, or the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and the teaching is the teaching that is found in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the goal of the teaching, or the twofold aspect of it, is exhortation in sound doctrine. So the elder must be able to teach so that he can exhort the church to hold to sound doctrine or sound words. Those doctrines, those teachings that are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ that are revealed to us in his word. So he must teach. This is the positive aspect, teaching what is sound, what is true, what is in accordance to godliness. And then also refuting those who contradict it. When false teachers arise who contradict the truth, he must be able to refute them openly before the congregation and show why this teaching is a deviation of the sound teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, for example, concerning the person and nature of Christ, right? We must teach, the elder must be able to teach and to exhibit from Scripture that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man in one person, and that this teaching is sound teaching. This is the doctrine taught by the apostles. This doctrine is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He must be able to do that. And positively, he's teaching those truths, those doctrines in the life of the congregation. But then if someone rises up, or there is some movement, or someone asks about, you know, a Jehovah's Witness visited me yesterday, and they were telling me this and this about Jesus, that yes, he's divine, but he's not equal to the Father in his divinity. He's a lesser divinity. Well, now he has to be able to refute that false teaching and refute it to the people so that they know, okay, this is a deviation, and then this is what is true and sound. And this requires the ability to teach. If he can't teach, then how's he going to be able to establish sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it? So all the other qualifications that we've dealt with so far and that we'll deal with through the rest of it, deal with character, deal with godliness. This qualification has to do with giftedness, the gift of teaching that is given by Christ to certain men in the congregation so that they are able to instruct and exhort and edify the body of Christ. And this is the primary function of the elder, to teach the word of Christ. If the man cannot teach, if he doesn't have the ability to clearly communicate the word of God, then he has not been gifted to fulfill the office of teacher or the office of elder. Now, if he is a godly man, he may serve as a deacon in the congregation, but the office of elder is restricted only to those who have the ability to teach. If he can't teach, he cannot be an elder, because it is the gift necessary for the fulfilling of this office. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 says, speaking of the church, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. There, the church is built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is the word of God. It is the truth found in God's word, and that truth is disseminated to the people through the teaching ministry of the church. This is the way that they are built upon such things. Also, Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there, the building up of the body is contingent upon the gifts of Christ that he gives to the body, and those gifts are pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. Those who teach the word of God among the people, they are given as gifts from Christ to build up the body of Christ so that they reach maturity in Christ. Now, this means that we cannot attain maturity in Christ by ourselves, right? The way that Christ intends for each individual Christian to grow into maturity is within the context of the body of Christ. This is the way that we grow together. We are growing together into a household, into a body. Our faith being instructed together through the ministries of the church and through the gifts that Christ gives for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this ability to teach is not simply having knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible is necessary, but just because someone may have knowledge of the Bible does not mean that he has the ability to communicate that knowledge, right? He may not have the ability to teach. Also, the ability to teach is not mere eloquence. There are many people in the world who are gifted public speakers, but just because someone is a gifted public speaker does not necessarily mean he has the biblical gift of teaching. Right? The skill is to be able to explain the truths of Scripture so that what is obscure becomes clear. What is difficult to understand becomes easy or simple to understand so that the people have conviction that this is indeed what the Word of God means and this is how it applies to theology and to life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? These enemies of ours either want to outright contradict the Word of God, or they want to obscure the Word of God so much so that it becomes so dark and mysterious and cloudy that we don't know what to believe. We don't know where to land. And if we don't know what to believe, then we're going to have no conviction. We're not going to know how to live, how to believe, right? How it is that we are to obey. The goal of the ministry, the teaching of the Word of God, is to make those things that are more difficult, those things that are more obscure, even those things that are simple and clear in the Bible, is to bring those forward to the people so that they understand them, so that they have clarity about those things, and then they form their convictions concerning the Word of God, to make it simple, clear, and understandable. So my goal as a teacher is not that you would be entertained. It's not that you would walk away saying, oh, that was a very good sermon. It was very well presented and put together, right? None of those things matter at all to me. What I care about chiefly is that you know and understand what the Bible says, that you walk away going, okay, I know that Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, these are the things that it's talking about, right? And that's clear to me. And I see how that passage applies to my own life, and how it should form my theology, and how it should form my living. To explain clearly and simply to the people, and this would be to all of the people, both those who are mature and those who are immature, both to those who are young and those who are old, right? To the whole congregation, so that they understand what the Bible says. Right? If you walk away saying he's really intelligent, really smart, but I got no idea what he's talking about, what benefit is that to anyone? To teach and people not know what you're talking about, but to impress them with your use of big words. If they don't know what the words mean, then what's the point? Right? How is that beneficial and useful to the people? Right? There must be the ability to understand what is being taught. so that the people know what the Bible says and they know how those truths apply to their daily lives, to their faith and to their life, so that their convictions are formed, right? This is the goal, is the formation of conviction. It's not about intellectual display, where the goal is to impress everyone with superior knowledge. And there are men that you will find who are like that. That is what they want. They want to impress people with their knowledge, with how smart they are, with how educated they are. That should never be the goal. Nor is the goal about impressing people with eloquence so that everyone is wowed by the minister's charisma, by his enthusiasm, right? By his ability to hold a congregation, right? His ability to speak in this way or that way. It's not about getting laughs and giggles from the congregation, right? As if it's about being a comedian up here or a therapist or any of those things, right? This is not the case. I remember a man telling me early on, I shouldn't have been teaching because I was about 18 years old, but he said, I know you're going to be a really good preacher one day because you have a great sense of humor. As if having a great sense of, no, I do have a great sense of humor. No, I'm just kidding. He was a keen observer of as if that is what makes a good teacher of the Bible. If you have a sense of humor, that has nothing to do with teaching the word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with being intelligent. There's nothing wrong with being eloquent. There's nothing wrong with even having a sense of humor and even those things coming out in the teaching or in those things. But if there is not the edification of the body of Christ, the knowledge of the man, the eloquence of the man, all of it has to be directed toward the edification of the congregation. And if it is not serving and supporting the edification and the teaching of the Word of God, then it's all just showmanship and is of no account at all. The goal is to teach, to build up the body of Christ, to edify the saints. And if it doesn't edify, then it is of no worth or value at all. In Acts chapter 18, Acts 18, 24 to 28, here we have Apollos being introduced. And Apollos was someone who was gifted in speaking, competent in scriptures. So he had knowledge of scripture. He was an eloquent speaker as well. But he wasn't using those things for selfish ambition and vain conceit. He was using those gifts that God had given him for the building up and for the benefit of the body of Christ. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. So there's eloquence and mighty in the scripture, meaning he knows the Bible very, very well. He's very competent in the sacred writings or in the scriptures. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here is a man, eloquent, mighty competent in the scriptures. And then you notice that when he goes and he's teaching and he's refuting the Jews in public, it is of great benefit and value to the church. Because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, are trying to convince the believing Jews that Jesus is not the Christ. That no, these things aren't true. And they're using scripture. They're going to the Old Testament scriptures, twisting them, trying to convince them that these things do not apply to Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Apollos comes along and he's doing the opposite. He's refuting them and showing, no, this is what the Old Testament prophets predicted. And these things do refer to Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus is indeed the Christ and is establishing their conviction. Is that a good conviction to have, that Jesus is the Christ? That's a very good conviction to have, especially if you're an early Jewish believer who is suffering because of your faith in Christ. Now you need that conviction to be strengthened. And that is what Apollos is doing, so that they stand firm in such things and they do not easily waver. So there you see with Apollos both the exhortation to sound doctrine and the refutation of those who contradict it. Now, this office of teaching is something that really in our own day, I think there is a kind of a disdain, or it's been assaulted in various ways in the church today. And it is a very dangerous movement because it subverts the church and it subverts the truth. I've met three people in my little universe, my little sphere of people that I know, who reject outright the office of teacher, that say that the church should not have a pastor, they should not have elders, they should not have public teachers, but rather the church, everyone should be teaching just one another. So everyone is a teacher and we all instruct one another, which in a sense that is true. But what they do is they take that and they apply it universally so that there should be no one who is the teacher, right? This is like what Hitler did in Germany before World War II. When everyone is a general, nobody is a general, right? That's what it tends toward. And when everyone is a teacher, then really no one is a teacher. And the result is I can believe what? Whatever I want, right? Because I am my own teacher, right? And what I have to say and contribute is just as valid and valuable as what you have to say and contribute and what you have to say and contribute. So it has the guise of we're all helping each other out, of we're all God's people. But what it ends up doing is undermining any authority in the church, where now there is no teacher who is proclaiming the word of God to us. All of God's people are the teachers of God. And it is very ruinous to the church because it opens the door to every belief and heresy imaginable, right? How can you refute it when everyone is a teacher, when everyone is qualified to get up and say whatever it is that they want? And who says your word and your teaching is better than my word and my teaching, right? And all of them claim to be led by who? The Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God. It's really what I would say the Spirit of Korah. The Spirit of Korah in the modern day church. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16, the spirit of Korah was a disdain for the office of the priesthood. And the sons of Korah and his clan, they were Levites, but they weren't priests. And they were not content to be in the inferior role to the priest, but they desired it for themselves. And they sought to take it by force, as if the priesthood was conferred to Aaron and his family by Aaron's own will. It was God who gave that to Aaron, and he did not give it to the Levites. But they weren't content with what God gave to them, and therefore they sought to seize it for themselves. And notice what he does in chapter 16, verse 3. Numbers 16:3 says, "Then they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough. For all of the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?'" All of God's people are holy. So why do you, Aaron, and your sons, why do you have exclusive access to the tabernacle, to the holy things of God? Why can't we go into the Holy of Holies? Why can't we go into the holy place? Why can't we offer incense to the Lord? You've taken this upon yourself. And everyone is holy to God, and everyone should have a right to such things. Also notice verse 8. "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service to the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all of your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? Are you now seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you would grumble against him?'" Notice there, Moses says that when they're gathering together, they're not gathering against Aaron, they're gathering against the Lord. The Lord is the one who established Aaron as the priest. And in the same way, when people assault the office of teacher or the office of elder, It is not the church and the institutions of the church that they assault. It is Jesus Christ that they assault. Jesus is Lord of the church. And Jesus Christ has determined that the way he will rule and edify his church on this earth is through means. And one of those means he uses to do so is the teaching ministry of the church that is given into the hands of the office of elders. And when you disdain the office of elder, you are disdaining Christ, Lord of the church, and the way he has determined to rule over his congregation or his body, and you are resisting the Lord himself. So today, I've seen this. Many people who have no respect, or they want to just do away with the office of elder or the office of teacher. And again, we'll say that all of the people are the teachers. So when we get together, then it's just an open forum. And if you have a word, then you give your word or you give your teaching, and then another person does and another person does. Again, not that there isn't times in the life of the church for there to be opportunities to share or to say something about this or that. We have that on Wednesday nights. After we have the teaching, there is the opportunity for people to comment or to, you know, is there some observation, some question, something that is by way of contribution. But what they are doing is removing the sermon, removing the teaching from the worship of God's people. And it's just a big pooled group of people, and everyone is giving their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own opinions. Michael Horton, he's a Presbyterian scholar and pastor, theologian. He calls them pig groups, PIG groups, pooled ignorance groups. This pooled ignorance groups, it's a bunch of ignorant people pulling together their own ignorance, right? And this is what many times it descends into, is just chaos and ignorance, and there's no authority there among the people. No one is preparing. No one is giving a message of edification. No one is doing any such things, but everyone is just sharing whatever they want. And I think a lot of this is really being driven by a rejection of institutional religion or institutional Christianity. Because there is corruption, and there can be corruption in institutions, then what they do is they just say, well, then we just need to get rid of institutions. The problem isn't the institution itself. The problem is the corruption of it. And the correction is not to just disband it altogether, but to practice it in purity, practice it according to the word of God. This is so often the case that we do, and it's something that we must be aware of, our own tendency to overreact to some evil that we see. So when we see something that is evil or something that is wrong, something that is corrupt, right? If we're about to swerve off of the left side of the road, the danger is that we overcorrect so badly, we swerve so bad that we end up all over on the other side. And this is what I think is happening. So because they don't like institutions, they see the corruption that's potential in those institutions, maybe some of them have had bad experiences with pastors in the past, then they just want to disband it altogether, and let's all just, we'll all just be our own pastors, and we'll all just pastor one another. But again, what does the scripture teach? The arguments for this, because they have to try to make a biblical argument, are so lacking in substance. They're nonsense. The idea that the Bible does not teach that there is an office of elder or an office of teacher, they're really laughable when you hear the arguments they try to make from Scripture that when it says this, it doesn't mean an office. It's just talking about a gift that everyone shares. So this is something that can be very dangerous, and it's not beneficial and useful to the church. So the spirit of Korah. Another thing I think you see in our own day, and really this was a result of the revivalism that came about in America in the mid-19th century. So if you're familiar with church history, the mid-19th century, there were some movements that were very ruinous to the church. One of those was this revivalism that was really spawned by Finney and his false tactics that he used to grow and to build the church. And a lot of the spirit that was happening during that age was this real spirit of privatized Christianity. Privatized Christianity, where the office of teacher has been reduced to an optional function. And really, all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And me with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, I can learn everything that I need to learn. I can form all of my own theology. I can come to all of my own convictions. And I don't need the church, and I don't need a minister, I don't need a pastor teaching me what the Word of God says. But we can do all of this on our own, at home, and this is the way that we should operate. So we'll go to church, we'll hear the sermon, but really what is forming my theology and my understanding is my own private study of Scripture, and it's not the public teaching of the church. But this is contrary to what we've seen practiced from the apostles throughout every age of Christianity, right? That the church's theology is not formed individually, but it's formed collectively. Collectively, they're in the body of Christ, led by men who are competent and who are equipped for this task, and depending upon men who have gone before them, primarily the apostles, but also consulting church history and the history of interpretation, how have others looked at these things. And to cut oneself off, to demean the teaching ministry of the church in our generation and the teaching ministry of the church in other generations is to cut oneself off from the means appointed by Christ for the building up of the church and the establishment of the truth. And it explains why the church today is in such horrible condition, because every individual is his own self-appointed authority. Everyone is his own teacher, wise in his own eyes, shrewd in his own understanding, no humility, failing to recognize our lack and our need for instruction. And many people are happy they'll go to a church so long as they can believe whatever they want and do whatever they want, and so long as the church doesn't push back against any of those things. But the minute that you do, what will they do? They hit the road and they'll go find another church that'll let them do whatever they want, right? You give a man a Bible and lock him in a room for 3 days and he'll come out with about 20 heresies. If he is uninstructed and does not know how to properly interpret Scripture, right? And this would be true of me as well, right? This is why we need one another. This is why when you go back and read about the historic creeds and confessions that were established in the early days of the church, it wasn't one man writing those things. It was a body of men coming together, of representatives from churches, the elders of the churches coming together and dealing with and talking about these things together, because they knew that they needed one another, right? They depended upon one another so that they were able to come to a proper understanding of the truth. So this movement in the mid-19th century is called the Restoration Movement. And during this time, you have these different groups of people. They call themselves the restorers of New Testament Christianity, the restorers of the apostolic ministry, that the church was corrupted after the apostles from the first century up until their day, and now they're reestablishing the New Testament church. And in this group of restorers who cut themselves off from any sound interpretation of the Bible, who took their Bibles and their golden glasses and went out into the woods and ate mushrooms, wild mushrooms, and got high on whatever, and then they formed all of their own doctrines concerning the Word of God. And from this, you have the Mormons, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have the Seventh-day Adventist, you have Scientology and Christian. All of that comes out of this movement that cuts itself off from anything and says, all we need is the Bible alone and us, and we can do it all, and we don't need anything else. And the result is every heresy in the history of the church reinvented and repopularized into denominations that we see in our own day, right? All centered around some supreme teacher or leader who has rediscovered New Testament Christianity that was lost for 1,800 years, but now Joseph Smith has the truth, right? Now Campbell has the truth. Now Russell has the truth. And if you'll listen to me, then I'll tell you the truth, which is Gnosticism. That's all Gnosticism is. You have a supreme leader who has access to hidden secret knowledge that no one else has, and if you'll listen and follow him, then he'll teach you, and then you'll go to heaven as well. All of this is worthless, and it all came because of this anti-authority, a hatred of truth, a hatred of what came before them, and that we, on our own, with our Bibles, we can figure it all out on ourselves. And what they figured out is how to corrupt themselves and go to hell and lead many, many people astray as well. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 says, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. "How can I understand," he says, "unless someone guides me? I need to be guided." Now, of course, we would see at this point, the Ethiopian eunuch is not a believer, and then he is converted, and then he's filled with the Spirit. So yes, there is knowledge and understanding that we do receive. I'm not saying we shouldn't read our Bibles at home, or that we shouldn't do devotions at home. Of course we should do such things. But we should not do that privately, cut off from the body of Christ. But we should do that in harmony and in conjunction with the body of Christ and with the theology and the teaching of the church. And he does say, "I need a teacher. I need someone to guide me." And that is true of all of us. We need teachers to guide us into the truth. All of us do. This is the way that Christ has ordained the edifying of the church of Jesus Christ. And if we're so arrogant to think we don't need a teacher to guide us, then we are in grave danger, because pride comes before the fall, and we will enter into many dark and devious paths. Anybody know what time it is? 10 what? Okay, perfect. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and we'll stop there for today. Next time, we're going to pick up with addicted to wine, right? There's one for a lot of confusion and teaching through the years, but we'll pick that up next week. No, actually, we won't next week. Next week is church lunch, so we won't have our morning Bible study next week. We'll meet at 11 o'clock, and then we'll have lunch afterwards. In 2 weeks, we'll pick up addicted to wine. So with that, we'll go ahead and stop and dismiss, and you can go have coffee and donuts, and then we'll come back here in about 30 minutes. Mm-hmm.